Morning, everyone. If you want to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. A familiar passage of Scripture. But before I read it with you guys, let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit illuminating your word. I pray that you would continue to help us to hide it in our hearts, that we can recall it when we need to for your glory. I pray that these words are heard from you and not from me, that you would continue to do your wondrous work. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors and the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at that moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music. You are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of a blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men that we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" And they replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace, a blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw, in regard to these men, that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was their hair or their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even came upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Very good. A familiar passage. Almost sounds like Dr. Seuss and all the repeating and repetitiveness on there. But here in chapter 3, we're only going to go through the first three verses here, but that's going to be at the end. So most of this is going to be an introduction on to give us kind of a feel for what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is going through. But first thing is I have like an analogy here. So there's a story about a very religious man, and he went out and he bought a statue of Jesus, and he put it on, when he brought it home, he put it on his coffee table at home. Then he left for work, and his wife didn't like it there, so she moved it to the living room. And when he got back, he saw that it was on the living room, and so he moved it to another place of the house, which prompted his son, his five-year-old son, to go, "Don't you know what to do with God?" So that's the question, right? What do we do with ourselves? I think a lot of people can't decide what to do with God. Some people don't know where to put God. But fortunately, there were some people who do. And this chapter 3 is really about three men who did and one man who didn't. Now I'm going to give you some generalizations for the introduction to help expound on this chapter. But man is religious. And like Bob Dylan sang, you have to serve somebody. It is either the worship of the true God or some false substitution. And we know from Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." And then goes on to say, "They made gods out of stone and wood, and they worshiped man, beasts, and creepy things." Or we could just say that man is very religious, and if they turn their back on God, there will be a void, and they will worship a creation rather than the Creator, exchanging the truth for a lie. And the Old Testament gives examples of how man's religious nature will create gods like himself, so they can become more like their gods. For worship, being the true God, is hard, because you have the reality of your own inadequacies and your sinfulness. And if you can't do that, and you reject the true God, Then we invent the ones that we like and the ones that are more like ourselves. And it is just easier to live with that kind of God. Psalm 115 talks about this. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but they do not walk, and they do not make the sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so all who trust in them." For the Bible says that God created man in his own image, but man creates gods in his own image, which is unnatural for the rebellious man, that they would invent their own gods. When you read the Old Testament, you will find the word known as Baal, or Baal. And when you do a study on that word, you will find out that it can be a verb, it could be a noun, it could be translated as husband, master, but the most common translation of Baal is Lord. And Baal is also known as the Canaanite god. But overall, it's not a proper name, but mostly a word used as Lord. For there are many Baals, many lords, many pagan gods. And if you look at the ancient history, you will find that they tend to carry out the sinfulness of men in their character. For example, just one illustration. It was believed that the Canaanite god and the people around him, that Baal was the force behind sexual power in the man and the woman. Baal was the power behind sexual part of human nature. And so therefore, any sexual act became a performance of the power of Baal. All sex relations, then, according to those who worship Baal, became sacred acts because they then became demonstrations of this great force of the god Baal. You can read about the temple prostitutes, where the women sometimes are called holy women. Yeah, it's in Hosea. They believe that Baal was to be active during the sexual act itself, so that became worship. Just an example of man inventing gods to accommodate their deprived sinfulness. And that is why sometimes you will see idolatry in the Old Testament described as, under the name as, a whoring. And now Israel is rightly accused of being a whore. Idolatry then is the corruption of true worship. And when you read the Old Testament from the very beginning, there is always this conflict between the worship of the true God and the worship of false gods. And if you think about that, isn't idolatry the most basic issue? The one that God is most concerned about? Look at Exodus 20, starting in verse 3. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who have loved me and that kept my commandments." The first two commandments, there is to be no God substitutes. You are to worship the only true God. That's pretty basic. Romans 1 talks about that, what happens when man doesn't worship the one and only true God. For we are to have no gods before him. In Deuteronomy again, "The Lord our God is one," or as we affirm in the Shema weekly here, that God is one. The Bible explicitly says, "There are no other gods, There is only one true God, and the Bible literally crushes all idols. Whether they are idols of stone, idols of wood, idols of metal, idols of the mind, idols of the heart, or idols of the emotion, whether they are tangible, whether they are intangible, whether they are external or internal, all idols are crushed in the statement of God who says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image." And yet, though, this is the first and primary of Scripture. It is a grim reality in all of human history, and man continues this flight into idolatry today. And we have to guard our hearts so that the object of our worship is not turned from the true God to another God. You cannot read Scripture without seeing the theme of the warnings of idolatry over and over, and how God forbids it. And we know that these three Hebrew men, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, or better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, knew how bad idolatry is. That idolatry was unacceptable to God. They knew that they could not please God by bowing down to the image of gold erected by Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3. And why did they know that? Because the word of God was so very explicit. And though they did not have the whole revelation of God as we do today, they had enough to know. Now, when you think of idolatry, what do you think about? Here are some examples found in Scripture on what idolatry is, and I'm not going to give you every reference here to save time, but just to save time, but see if you recognize these. Bowing down to images, worshiping images, sacrificing to images, worshiping other gods, swearing by other gods, walking after other gods, speaking in the name of other gods, looking to other gods, serving other gods, fearing other gods, sacrificing to other gods, worshiping the true God by an image, worshiping angels, worshiping the host of heaven, worshiping devils, worshiping dead men, setting up idols in the heart. Covetousness, sensuality, because all of these things changes the glory of God to an image. And idolatry can be described in these terms found in the Bible, Deuteronomy 7:25. It is an abomination to God. Deuteronomy 16 says God hates it. Psalm 115, it is vain and foolish. Ezekiel 23, it is bloody. 1 Peter 4, abominable. Judges 10:4, unprofitable or hopeless. Romans 1, it's irrational. Ezekiel 27, defiling. Not only that, idolatry results in man forgetting God, going astray from God. It tarnishes the name of God. It defiles the house of God. It alienates him from God. It forsakes God. It hates God and provokes God. And as a result of idolatry, the Bible says it will be punished with a judicial death, banishment, exclusion from heaven, and eternal torment. Now, do you think God wants you to know the seriousness of idolatry? And because of the seriousness of idolatry, the Bible gives you three simple statements to help you stay away. First one found in 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You must flee from idolatry. And if you read actually the verses 10 through 20 in 1 Corinthians, it basically says to avoid idols and not to have fellowship at all with the little demons. And the third one, 1 John 5:21, says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." So according to the Bible, flee, avoid, stay away, which really are all the same thing. But the point is, idols have no place. And God takes it very seriously. And if our Lord does take it seriously, don't you think we should too? Now you might have put yourself in a mental test. Would I have been like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or have you ever thought, if someone were to place a gun to my head and say, worship this, what would I say? Or, I would never worship a wooden image or any kind of statue. That's so primitive. So what would this story look like if it was written in our time today? What do we idolize? What do we put before God? For it could be possessions of our day of consumerism. For possessions can take the place of God. Do you spend more time thinking about possessions more than God? Do you spend more time, more energy, more resources on your possessions than you do on God? Sometimes we can be more concerned of our material possessions that we forget that they're really a gift from God. Colossians 3, verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. When you covet, you worship it. Another is pride. Look at today's society. The main god of today is self, the love of self. Some people worship their pet, their children. Some people worship their mate or a friend. It is a good thing that Hannah didn't worship her child and she gave him back to the Lord. And it is a good thing that Abraham didn't worship his son and he loved his son, but he loved God even more. But we make gods of the people, gods out of pride, gods out of plenty, out of possessions. And that is not saying that you're not supposed to love your children or your spouse or your friend, and we are to be good stewards of what God has given us. And then today, pleasure is a god in our society. Entertainment is also worshipped. Worship of entertainers. We could even put projects or activities, including Little League, politics, hobbies, religious programs, and the list goes on. A career, or even prominence, people who want to be noticed. Somebody who wants to be famous, to have authority. They want to be at a higher social status. They love to see their name in paper. Man will worship anything. Now we know that it's wrong to worship something other than the true and living God, but there's also another way of worshiping God, and that is to worship God through the wrong methods. Remember Saul, when he was told by God not to take anything, but to kill the king and all of the army and take absolutely nothing? And he came back with those sheep and all those animals, and when Samuel came to him and said, what's going on? I hear the bleating of sheep. You weren't supposed to take anything. And he said, I have taken them all to worship God. And Samuel said to him, the throne is removed from your family. God wants you to worship him the way he says to worship him, not the way you choose to worship him. Idolatry is worshiping the wrong God and worshiping the right God in the wrong way. And then you have the icon controversy. It's funny how when we went to the Greek festival, we went into the Greek church, they were talking about how these aren't idols, they're icons. I go, it kind of made sense. They're not worshiping them. But why is it a controversy? If you look at Numbers 21:6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, Make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and made it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent, and they would live. Now there's no power in the pole, but it was a symbol of the power of God. And to look at the pole was simply an identification of their faith in God. But look at what happens later in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 4. It says he, who was Hezekiah, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. Broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehashtan, which means the little brass thing. So those icons became a worship, became an idol. So that's the controversy. That's the danger of it. We can fall for that as well. But he got rid of it. Because something started out as an icon, and it can become an idol. And that's the danger of an icon. Man will twist a symbol into an idol. Worship a false god, or worshiping the true God in the wrong way, or worshiping God to the wrong image, is all forbidden in the Word of God. So that brings us to this morning's text. Chapter 3, verse 1, says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now that's an idolatrous act, right? But remember, back in chapter 2, when Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, for he had a dream about an image, and it had a head of gold, and it was had a brass and silver and then iron, and the iron mixed with clay. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that the meaning of those things and how the world empires would come to pass and how they would be all destroyed by a stone cut without hands. And Nebuchadnezzar knows that Daniel is telling him these things because his own seers, Sidonians and Chaldeans didn't know. And so in response to the verse, Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, verse 46, chapter 2, worshiped Daniel, and so forth. And then in 47 he said, of a truth as it is, that your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldest reveal this secret. Nebuchadnezzar said, your God is the God of gods. He is the ultimate deity, the revealer of secrets, Lord of kings. And a few verses later, he's building an idol to himself. So why would he do that? Ego? Pride? Maybe after Daniel explained to him that he was the head of gold, he thought everything else is inferior to him. So he built this image of gold. Now it just says that it's an image. We're not sure if it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar in human form, or maybe it was a monolith, but we're not sure because it just says image. But it was made of gold, huge. For a cubit was measured from the elbow to the end of the hand, and people might have been smaller back then, but approximately a cubit is about 18 inches long, which would put 60 cubits at about 90 feet. That's pretty high. And to put that in perspective, telephone poles can be anywhere from 30 to 60 feet. And it was 6 cubits wide, which would mean that it's only about 9 feet wide. So it's would look really skinny. So if it was in a human form, it would have been way out of proportion. So most likely a monolith, but we're not sure. Most likely not made of solid gold, which would have been made it very costly and really heavy. But most common at the time was a wooden frame and would have been covered with gold as an overlay. And then Isaiah mentions the goldsmiths overlaying objects in chapters 40 and 41. So we know that they did that. Gold was hard to get back then, so it was very costly no matter what. Now it was interesting to note that 60 cubits by 6 cubits, which the Babylonians used a system of measurements called sexagesimal, which is also known as base 60. We have a system called the decimal system based on tens. They had a system of sixes. And the reason I mention that is that this puts Daniel at the time at the Babylonian times, because we knew that the Babylonian used this sexagesimal base 60 type of measurement. Because there's a lot of controversy in whether or not Daniel was written after the fact or before, but this puts that there. So now it's also interesting to note that it is 60 cubits by 6, and there are two sixes here. The first king made an image of himself in sixes, and if you read Revelation 13, you'll find that the last ruler of the times of the Gentiles, Nebuchadnezzar being the first, the last monarch of the times of the Gentiles will also set up an image of himself. Revelation 13:14 says, it says, he will make an image, and the people will bow to it, and the number will be 666. It is as if it starts out with two sixes and ends up with three. Six is the number of man. Man tries 666666, but he never hits seven. That's the number of perfection, and that's reserved for God. And Nebuchadnezzar is like a preliminary picture of the Antichrist. Now, we know that excavationists have believed they found the foundation of the statue on in the plain of Dura, which is a flat area that would be visible. And it could be, I can only imagine this long, skinny, golden, shiny thing, that when the sun hits it just right, it would have sparkled. And it could have been seen from a long, from a far distance. Probably would have been just an incredible display of grandeur. Now, again, after Daniel chapter 2, why would Nebuchadnezzar be doing this? What is he trying to prove? So here are some possible points of view. We know he must have been a smart man, a great architect, a great statesman, a soldier with great wisdom and strategies. So he's not a dummy. He is a very intelligent man, so why do this? So possibly, he's pulling his nation together with unity. He wanted to unify his nation, maybe with a common image. He wanted them to bow in submission to him. And isn't that what the Caesars did in Rome? They tried to unify their empire by getting their subjects to worship them. It could have also been that he wanted his leaders to have allegiance to him. He wanted all his wise men to bow to him, to make sure that they were loyal to him. Maybe he wanted a single religion because religions divide and could fracture his empire. Or maybe, as we will see later on, it could be just that it's his ego. He just sought self-glory. He saw himself as the head of gold. Not unlike King Herod in Acts chapter 12:20. It says, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king of Chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, the voice of God! And not of man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Kind of reminds you of like John when he worshiped the angel. He said, no, no, don't worship me. Or when people worship Paul, they said, no, no, don't worship me. They were giving God the glory. But King Herod, nope, he took the glory and bam, died. Now Nebuchadnezzar didn't die and get eaten by worms, but Nebuchadnezzar does get his due in chapter 4. So here again, this chapter, the conflict between worshiping the true God and worshiping this self-centered, humanistic egomaniac. And we have to make the same choices, don't we? Everybody has to make this choice. You either worship the true and living God, or a false god. And even as a believer in Christ, we can be lured into worshiping false gods. Just like that of the little toddler's question that I started with. It says, where are you going to put God? Where are you going to put God? So the Nebuchadnezzar sent to the gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So now we have a description of the ceremony of listing the leaders in descending order. Satraps at the top, governors, and then the governors and the counselors come translate as captains, and most likely secondary rulers, kind of what we have here. We have governors, we have mayors, we have police officers, and so on. And then there are the judges, the chief arbitrators, and the treasurers, the people who know the money. And the counselors were more like the lawyers, and so on down the list. So Nebuchadnezzar gets all his government, everybody who is anybody, to come down to the dedication of the image of the king is set up. And he wants everybody's allegiance. He calls them all, and they all show up. Then in verse 3 it says, "Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Why does it repeat? Because it's interesting that the Septuagint, which is written in Greek, leaves out verse 3. It's almost like, why repeat it? I'm not sure why they could have. They could have just said it says, and everybody showed up. But here, in the Hebrew, repetition is important. I'm not exactly sure why here, but it could be a not-so-subtle way, or maybe a humorous insight into the lack of personal integrity by all the leaders for the whole empire. As if they were all big shots, but none of them had the courage to say no. They all came, walked in their cowardly stance, and followed the leader of Nebuchadnezzar, and all of them did. All the big shots came, and they all had to be humiliated, and they all stood. In verse 3, they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Here they are, all the bigwigs, all ready to stand on one leg and jump up and down and bark like a dog. They had no integrity, no character, nothing. If Nebuchadnezzar says, we all worship the idol, then we all worship the idol. For we have to keep our jobs, don't we? They all did this, except there were three who did not. And Lord willing, next time when I speak, we will look at the rest of the story. But until then, let's examine our hearts. What do you worship? Is there an idol in your life? What do you think of? What comes to mind? What have you placed before God? Where have you put God? Non-Christians have all kinds of idols, and they're denying the glory of God. But Jesus came to get them to repent, and he uses us to spread the good news. For the true and living God deserves their undivided worship. And yet, we as Christians who have Christ as our Lord, we might find ourselves diverted like an unstoppable river and find ourselves going in the wrong direction, towards the idols of this world. So don't forget to confess those to the Lord, that we might have idols. Till next time, God bless. Amen.